Well, good morning and welcome to church. It's great to see a lot of blue out here this morning. But if you're a Dodgers fan and you were up late, it's okay if you fall asleep during the message. I know there was a lot of adrenaline last night. If you weren't, you better stay awake. You got extra sleep this morning. But no, if you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we get into this chapter of the Bible, I guess I liken it to, you know, those moments in life where, and we've all had them, where maybe you've been, driving a little too fast, let's say. Maybe you guys don't do this, but I do it sometimes. And, you're driving along and you get that check. Maybe it's my wife next to me going, why are you driving so fast? Or maybe you just realize it on your own. But then there's that other car that comes along and drives, 20 miles an hour faster and flies by you. And you go, I'm not that bad, Or it happened not too long ago where I was with my family and we were at one of those frozen yogurt places, and I remember looking down at the bowl of frozen yogurt. Those things are death traps, right? You go in there, and they just let you put unlimited stuff on your frozen yogurt, and I have this bowl, and it's just overflowing, and I felt so bad. I was like, oh, what am I doing? But then I looked at behind me, at the guy behind me, and his bowl was like, he was dripping fudge on his feet. He had it all over his fingers. He was already eating it. I'm like, well, I'm not that guy. I'm okay, And there are sometimes those things in life where you get this glimpse of, and I'm not going to say people or things that are worse than the things that you're into, because that's not what this chapter teaches. But you get this glimpse when you go, okay, we're all on the same page here, Nobody's perfect. And in some sense, that's when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at least when I go to this chapter, it is one of the most complicated, controversial, and at the same time confusing chapters in the Bible, for sure. We might be the only church in the country this morning that's looking at the entire chapter. It's a task. But at the same time, you're going to look at this chapter and you're going to go, what is wrong with these people? Like, some of the problems that they're dealing with, they've got, head coverings in church and women speaking out of turn in church and gender issues that Paul deals with and angels that are confused. And then he gets to drunk people during communion, and it's like they're bumping each other's cars in the parking lots on the way out, and you're going, what in the world? Well, I'm not that bad, And you can get that kind of sense. And I don't want to say that in the sense so that you look at the Bible and you go, well, I'm not that, so I'm good. Anyways, that's not what it's teaching. But in another sense, I think we kind of come to chapters like these, and for me, it makes me believe that the Bible is real. Like, because if you're writing about a church and you're writing about this thing that you want people to be a part of, you look at how politicians cover up all the flaws and all their things. They hide it. Not the Bible. It just puts it out there. And you see these problems. That's why I think it's really written, because people deal with these types of troubles and problems. And when you get to the root of these things, we're going to see that we deal with the same root, because we come from the same place that ultimately the Corinthians come from. Not a place in the world, if you would, location geographically, but we all come from a place in culture and in society when we come to the scriptures, when we come to Jesus. We don't start and we don't live in a world that's purely religious and Christian, if you would. We live in a world and we live in what we call culture, which is what human beings make of the world. If you want an easy definition of culture, that really is that. Society and culture is what humans have made of the world. It's the art, it's the music, it's the products we buy and sell, it's the clothing we wear, it's the expressions we have, it's the entertainment we enjoy. But under that, it's the underlying thoughts and reasoning and processes behind that. And we all come into the church we come from the culture and society that we live in. And with that, we bring norms and ideas and expectations that when they make it into the church can sometimes get us out of hand. And we're going to see that that's really the underlying reason why the Corinthian church got themselves into so much trouble this morning. And while some of those reasons, because hopefully none of you are too drunk from partying over the Dodgers last night, hopefully that's not what we're experiencing today, we all still wrestle with and struggle with our cultural norms, are those things we bring in from the outside into the church and into our relationships. And so Paul has to deal with that in this chapter. And so you'll see two seemingly, at least on the surface, unrelated issues, big issues to them. And hopefully we'll bring it all together in the end as we take communion afterwards. So in chapter 11, verse 1, he starts like this. He says, verse 1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's actually Most people put this verse at the end of chapter 10. It really does go there. If you look at the last verse of chapter 10, Paul was talking to the Corinthians, and he kind of gives them his mindset as he deals with tough issues. He goes, look, I don't also seek to please men in all things, but I don't seek my own profit, but the profit of others, that they may be saved. And so Paul's mindset, and this is just setting the stage for chapter 11, is, look, I let go of some of my own things because ultimately I want to see other people get saved. And so I can't come and bring my own program to God, my own preferences, my own wants and desires, the things from the outside that I might have. No, I desire all men to get saved, so I start with what God says. Now, verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. I read that verse, just so you guys know, and I see a bit of sarcasm in it, especially with the Apostle Paul dealing with the Corinthian church. If you've been with us through this series, you know it's been no rosy, perfect church that he's been dealing with. And as he says to him, look, hey, I praise you guys because you've been, as he says there, that you've been remembering me in all things. It's like, they haven't been remembering Paul. He has to constantly remind them who he is. He's like, guys, don't you remember who I am? Don't you remember what part I had in your life? Don't forget me. And then he goes, and you carry on the traditions that I've delivered them to you. That word for traditions means things handed down. He goes, yeah, I've given you guys teachings, but look at the mess you're in, the traditions. They haven't carried them on. Like, he had to deal with, you know, one guy sleeping with his mother-in-law back a few chapters ago. There are Christians suing each other in court. They've got all these factions going on between I'm of this preacher and pastor and I'm of that one. It's like, I think he's being a little tongue-in-cheek here because he's about to get into more problems. And he's going, good job, guys. You pay attention to everything I say, and you guys are so good, you know. Now, as he goes on, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's not controversial, is it? Right? Especially in our day and age. I feel like, you know, hey, here's Paul's order. He says, look, God's on top, Jesus is under him, then men, and then down in the basement, you know, making a sandwich is women. Right? It's like Paul, and I'm not saying that literally, I'm just saying, like, in some sense, you come to that from our culture, and you go, whoa, 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 Paul, pump the brakes, right? Like, that's not PC. That's not what we've had revolution in thought. We've had, you know, the Me Too movement. We understand that, look, the patriarchy is broken, Paul. You sound like a misogynist here. Don't you want to retrace that? You know, go back on that. But understand this, most of the time when we come to something like this and right out of the gate, it confronts our cultural reality, our cultural differences. There's something in there that I need to really pay attention to. There's something in there that it's like, don't just write this off and don't just go, oh, Paul's being sexist and the Bible used to be, you know, this is why we can't take the Bible in today's age and culture because it doesn't understand how things have changed and how we've progressed. But understand this, when Paul lays this out here, he's not telling you one person is better than another. He's not telling you one person's more important than another, if you would. Look at the order. He doesn't just give the order of men and then women under them. No, he also goes, look, there's God the Father, and there's the Son who submitted to him. And then under him, the order that God has was men were created. And then we're going to see, as he in just a moment, he talks about from the moment of creation, from the side of man, woman was taken. And he goes, so God sees things, and he's going to be talking about within the church and within the home here. Over in Ephesians 5, he mentions the same order as within the home and in Colossians chapter 3. He goes that God had a certain order to the way he did things. And that order, I just want you to note, in no way does it reflect that he thinks one is better than the other. Right? It would be like to say that man is better than woman because he's over them would be to say that God the Father is more important than God the Son. But when you see this list, you see God the Father and the Son was submitted to him. Now, the Son wasn't any less God. We're told that Jesus, the Son, is fully God, completely God. He wasn't any less important than God the Father. He wasn't any less distinct, or he didn't lose individuality because of that. He wasn't, you know, as a matter of fact, we're told, Paul says this over in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about this. He says that Jesus, the Son, the incarnate God, Jesus was God in the flesh, and he didn't look at it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He didn't look at it and think it was robbery. Paul uses the word for robbery there. It's this word for like something to be held on to or something that he was losing out on. He didn't look at deity and who he was as God and say, hey, I'm stepping into this role as the incarnate Son here on earth. And he didn't look at stepping into that role and the function that the Father had in that role. And he didn't say, oh, I lose out. Ooh, I'm less than God. Ooh, I'm not who I was meant to be. It says that he humbled himself and said, I'll do this. And in the same sense, I just want to make a point here when we come to this, because I know it could be sensitive, and I know there's lots of different ideas that we bring into the church here as God orders this. That this isn't me just saying, look, women, get in line and do your thing. And it's not that at all. As a matter of fact, there's utter respect for women here. The same respect as between God the Father and God the Son. The same reverence that you would have for the Son, who is God completely and totally in value and worth and in everything, as God the Father. And there's no less between men and women in their order. It's not like you go, oh, well, men are higher up or men are this and that. It's not even a higher, lower type thing. It's just an ordering of how, and we're going to see, God wants particular things to function in this world. And so he goes on from here as we get into a little bit of controversy. I was going to call this chapter Genders and Benders just because it's like so all over the place, but we just call it Headaches in the Church because it's like... Because it can be controversial, and I understand that. But look at the actual issue he's getting to there with these Corinthians in verse 4. He says, every man praying or prophesying has his head covered. Well, he dishonors his own head that way. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. That means, you know, have your head buzzed. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. You're like, what? What did he just say? Okay, first of all, cultural context is everything here, okay? The first verse in verse 3, there's no cultural context to that. That's an ordering that God has given. And he's saying, this is the way I created people. But then we come to the actual issue that they were facing in Corinth and their context there. And he's going, clearly, the issue revolves around people wearing hats, people wearing coverings. Now, he says, guys, you know, I don't want you wearing coverings in here, for it's a shame, you know, you dishonor your head. Now, you came to church today, and you saw about half our worship team wearing Dodgers hats, you know, the guys wearing Dodgers hats, Jerry, everybody's got Dodgers hats, right? It's not something that we carry on into our culture, right? This was a symbol in their culture. And the way the symbol worked for them was with guys, pagan, you know, pagan rituals and pagan cults outside of the church in Corinth there would have taken guys and you would have come in and you would have put on some kind of head covering, some kind of hat, and it would show your reverence. It would show your respect. It would show your humility before the God. And so on one hand, you've got these kind of outside pagan guys coming in who find Jesus and enter into the church, and they're going, hey, look, we're in the church now. Let's put our head coverings on. Let's put our hats on. Let's be respectful. But the Jews and any Jews in that day who would have come into the church, they didn't have that culture. They didn't have that custom. Now you see modern Jews and they've got their, you know, kippahs or the yarmulkes on and they wear those as it shows sign of respect and covering. But they didn't observe that in the first century. It wasn't until around the second or third century that that actually became a thing with the rabbis. So Jewish men would come into the church, they'd get saved, and they'd be like, what in the world is going on? Why are these guys wearing a hat? We're not wearing hats. What's supposed to happen? And Paul's kind of going, hey, there's a bit of confusion here, so guys, just take your hats off. Let your head be open and uncovered. You don't need to feign or pretend like you're more reverent than anyone else. But then he turns to the girls and the ladies. This meant a little bit of a different thing. For ladies to cover your head in that first century, actually for thousands of years in that culture, to cover your head was a typical thing. And it showed modesty. It showed respect or reverence for your husband or whoever you were married to. It showed that you weren't promiscuous. It showed that you weren't someone who was a rebel. And so ladies would come into the church. But not only that, But the full uncovering of your head had a deeply symbolic meaning for women in Corinth. Because in Corinth, the pagan cults, we find the cult of Aphrodite and some of the other cults in those days, the pagan cults had women in charge of the services and in charge of the rituals and in charge of all the things. And they would come in and they would wear their head uncovered. And these priestesses would be in charge of leading these pagan cults. And it was like this, we're free. We don't have to observe our cultural symbols. We're in here. We're the leaders. We're in charge of the cult. We're in charge of this thing. And on top of that, they had the temple prostitutes or the pagan prostitutes would shave their heads in their culture. It was how you knew someone was a prostitute in their culture. And so now you have ladies coming into the church. And they're coming from the outside, and they've got their culture, and they've got the way that they've expressed themselves before, and they're going, look, we're free in Christ, and let's go in here and let's uncover our heads. And Paul goes, you might as well just go all the way, shave your head. He's really making he's really jabbing them there, and he's going, look, why don't you just say, I don't care about anything at all. I'm basically as good as one of those, temple workers there. And he's going, look, it's not good that you come into the church, and everybody's bringing in their own outside ideas of what this should be. Their own outside ideas of what they feel like. Their own outside cultural ideas of what they think things should be, right? So let me give you a spiritual principle. God has ordered things. God has put a certain order to things. So guys, when you come in, the way you reflect that order, and to them, it was cultural for them, just uncover your head. And ladies, when you come in, the way you're going to reflect that order is you're going to wear a hat. Now, he goes into it and he explains it in depth here. Look at the next few verses. And he actually ties it to the spiritual principle now. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay, gets a little more tricky here as he continues. I told you, this is a complicated chapter. And so if you walk out of here scratching your head, I get it. I'm still scratching my head at a lot of these things. But he starts and he goes, okay, let me simplify things. Let's take a look back in verse 7. And he goes, look, in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, and a woman is the glory of man. He goes, look, back to God's order in creation. And he's saying, look, guys, and he's going to kind of go into this in a little bit here. Guys, there's order here. And ladies, there's order here. And I'm going to relate that order to the fact that God, from the beginning of creation, had ordered things. And within the church and within the home, there was something to be said about guys, you stepping into your role as leaders, as the ones in charge of the church. Right here, he calls them the head, if you would. And the leaders, that we could translate that to the leaders of the church. In several other places of the New Testament, he talks about men being the elders of the church, the teachers in the church over in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he calls the elders, the leaders of the church, and he says, look, you're to be guys who are one-woman men. You're not to be marrying a bunch of ladies out there. It was clear to him that the guys, the leaders of the church, were supposed to be men, and they were supposed to step into that role, and they were supposed to lead in that role. You go, well, great, I'm a woman. What does that mean? Well, he never said that women shouldn't be participating in the activities of the church. As a matter of fact, if you go back to verse 5, it says, when you ladies gather together to pray and to prophesy, which he was saying a lot of the guys are doing the same thing, praying and prophesying, which was synecdotal for almost their whole service and how everything functioned. He goes, ladies, when you get together to do that, cover your heads. What he's saying is, look, you have important roles. You have important functions. You both have important things to be doing. Guys, you're to step in and to be the leader, the head of it. And ladies, you're to step in and to do your roles too. Nobody gets left on the curb and nobody's less important, just different. And when you do that together, as verse 7 says, he goes, you bring glory up the chain. You bring glory ultimately to God. He's going, your disorder in this area, it ultimately isn't glorifying the right things. It ultimately is drawing attention to the wrong people, the wrong focus, the wrong things. And he goes, so guys, you need to figure it out. You've got important roles. You've got important things you need to do. And ladies, you have really important things too. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to get along and do this together. He goes, when you don't, it sends the wrong message. As he says in verse 10, look at verse 10, one of the most confusing verses in this book. He says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Oh, now we're bringing the angels into this. It's like now they're confused at what's going on. What does that mean? Right? The Bible can get kind of weird at some points. Well, look, there's a lot of funky views on this. And there's a lot of commentators that, and I won't call them funky. It's like I'm making fun of it. I don't make fun of any of the other views. Some people say that, look, the angels are up there and they're looking in at our services and they see a woman come in with her head uncovered. And they're like, oh, she's promiscuous. She's from the temple. And they're tempted to fall. They're tempted to lust after women because of that. I don't really hold to that because I think, I don't know, angels could just go drive to one of our beaches if they want to lust after women more than our church services because your head's uncovered. So I don't know that that holds water, but whatever. You know, some other people think it's a matter of order and a matter of humility. And Satan, you know, one of the chief angels, before God, he was like a ministering spirit and he got out of order and said, I will be like the Most High. And he rebelled above his place. And then because of that, you know, angels fell and Satan fell and we have demons in the whole nine yards. And so that when angels are flying around up there and they see women come in and they're out of place and they're out of order according to God's order, they get all confused and worried as well. That's the predominant view on this, by the way. I'm not sure that anywhere else in the scriptures we see that. I think one of the simplest ways to approach this is Pastor Dave and I were talking about this, and this is the way he approached it, and I thought it was a good way to do it, for at least for us, because it makes a lot of sense of this passage, is that word there for angel is simply the word messenger. It was used of angelic beings because they were messengers from God, but it was also used of people who were messengers in culture and society. And if you just kind of strip it of all this over-the-top spirituality and you just kind of come to what Paul is saying here, what he's really saying is you guys are sending the wrong message, ultimately, when you guys can't figure out how to get along in the roles that God has put you in. And so as you come to verse 10 and you look at what he's saying, he's like, look, you guys need to do this because you're sending, ladies have this symbol of authority in their church on your head. Show that you're kind of, you're into the role that God's put you in, because if not, it's going to send the wrong message all over the place. It's gonna mess up the message being sent, if you would. And I think that that's a good way to look at this, right? It's a good way to understand this. Like, we don't want to communicate that this is about what we want. This is about my priority and my outside feelings. You see, what ultimately Paul does in this passage is he strips it back and he says, no, look, before we bring in all of our stuff and our feelings and our societal ideas and our norms from the outside into the church, you need to learn to start with what does God say? You need to learn to start and say, God, how have you ordered things? God, what is your plan? God, what is your purpose? And we start there. And then we express that through the culture around us as he tells them put on the hats or don't put on the hats. But he goes, the moment you start from the culture on the outside and the norms from the outside and you bring that into the church and you bring that into the homes, as he would say later on, and he goes, and you let that be the case, he goes, then things are going to get really wacky. Things are going to get really out of order. Now, he's not saying that this applies to everywhere and every place at all times. He's talking specifically about the church. He's talking specifically about God's people. He's not saying, ladies, that you can't go run a business and be a CEO. He's not saying that you shouldn't work alongside men. He's not like, this isn't a no queens protest for him, right? Or he's just like, no, ladies can't rule and they can't be in church. No, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the spiritual presence of God in our midst as we gather together. And he's talking, by and large, about the homes. And so he's saying, you need to understand that God had an order there. And in reality, as he goes on in verse 11, he goes, the man is not independent of the woman, and the woman is not independent of the man. He goes, don't you realize that in the end you need each other? Don't you realize that you need to find this balance because you're different than each other? You see, we have a culture now that, I mean, can't even define what women are, can't even define what men are. We've tried to erase boundaries and lines and just been like, yeah, you're just a human being out there. It doesn't matter, you know, claim it and whatever. Look, I understand that there's some confusion about this, but Paul would say, hey, look, God created you a certain way, and God created other people differently, and we're not all the same, and that's important. We need each other. You go on to verse 12, and he goes, women, you came from men, as he's referring back to Genesis chapter 2, from the side of Adam originally. But guys, since then, don't think you're better than them. Since then, you've come from women. He's going, don't think that your one's better than the other. He's like, you guys are different. You come from different places. And you see this so often with how men and women work. It's like, you know, they've done studies on our brains. And most people don't like to look at these in our modern culture and our society, but we are drastically different in our brains as men and women. Women have, you know, I think women have brains more equipped to lead, if you ask me. When they do the studies on women's brains, they have found that women have a far larger side of their brain devoted to emotion and sympathy. That they call them mirror neurons in your brain for women. They fire much more rapidly in women's brains than they do in men's, which means you have a greater capacity for empathy. You have that greater capacity to understand where people are coming from and what they're going through. It's why my kids go to my wife when they've had a bad day. And they're like, they know if they come to me, and I'm just like, whatever, you know, just knock it off, be tougher, you know, get back out there. And they go to my wife, and she's like, oh, I'm so sorry. And they get that, and there's this comfort level there that's just... And I'm not saying every guy is like this and not every woman is like this, but by and large, these are the norms, okay? And by and large means a lot. Guys, your brains, I mean, we're bigger. They found we're huge procrastinators. Guys are by and large huge procrastinators. Women plan things. Women have an order behind things. Guys, we're last minute decision makers. We're quick decision makers. Often our decisions are linked to the type of emotion that our decisions are linked to. Are anger from memories, aggression from memories. We remember things and we're like, I hate them. Oh, let's go after that, right? Like, that's how our brains work. And that's why I say, I think women are probably much better in charge of leadership. I'll get to that in a moment. But guys, right? Like, when you come to guys, we'd much rather just kind of take the easy way out. We'd much rather you take a guy shopping. And you ask him what he wants to go buy, it takes 10 seconds. They look down at whatever clothes they're wearing, and they go, where do I find this in the same size, same color, same everything, right? That's it. But you take a woman shopping, and it's a different experience. There's emotion involved. There's all kinds of planning and all kinds of forward thought. It's just not the way our brains work. You ask a guy what he wants to do for his birthday, it's like, do I have to do anything? The option would be nothing. That would be amazing. It's just, it's kind of our natural inclination to kind of take a back seat in a lot of things because our brains tend to do that. Now, why in the world then would God say, guys, you're supposed to be leaders in the church? And ladies, you're supposed to figure out how to fit under that. Well, maybe it's because it's an exercise in faith for both of us. Guys, I know, I mean, you look at our women's ministry and our men's ministry. If you show up at a women's ministry event, there are like worksheets and flyers for you. There's garnish on the tables. The meal's been thought out and prayed for and blessed. And, you know, you show up for a guy's event and it's the same thing every time. Just meat on the table, some eggs over there, and, you know, nothing healthy. It's just, it's us, right? Our women's ministry has like five layers of organizational leadership and prayer, and they're amazing. And our guys' leadership is, yeah, hey, who's teaching this week? Me? You? Ken? You know, it's not that we don't care, it's just that we operate differently. And I think if the church was run by women, it would be great. There'd be a lot of things that are great, okay? There'd be a lot of... wouldn't be these drab brown colors, and you know, it would. This is guys picked out these colors. I get it, but at the same time, no guys would get involved. No guys would do anything because we'd look for ways to sit around and do nothing. The guys would be like, "Hey, you guys go do that. That's your thing over there. I'm football Sundays. You know, we're already looking for ways out." And God goes, "No, look, I want to challenge you both. I want you both to do something that's really going to stretch you." Challenge you to become something different than you would be if you just went your own way, if you just did your own thing, if you just brought in your outside influences and what you want. And I'm not saying that it always results in perfection, because I can't tell you exactly why God made us every bit of the way he made us. But I do know that behind it all, he says, I have a plan. And I have a purpose. And for each and every one of you, you have to understand that you have a choice. You're either going to come in here and say, I'm not going to get with your plan, therefore I'm going to explain away all this. I'm going to ignore this. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. Or I'm going to step into that role that you have for me. And the Corinthian church, as they were doing this, it's like they had this mess. It doesn't go better when everyone gets it their own way. It just doesn't. It doesn't go better when we take all the ideas from the outside and we integrate them into here in the church and we say, let's let that be our guiding path and our guiding light. I know that it takes a stretch on both of our parts to fit into the roles that he's called us to. And believe me, guys, when I say you're the leaders, it's like he compares it over in Ephesians chapter 5 to your role is like that of Jesus. He gave himself for the church. He died for it. It's not like, oh, he pounded his fist and smacked the church and he yells at them and he argues at them. No, it's like he gave and he loved and he stepped into a role that lifted someone up that needed help. That's your role, guys. That's your role. Figure that out in the home. And in the church, and ladies, I know that you probably hear me teach and you go, I could do a million times better job than Justin up there. He's really offending a lot of people. That empathy side is coming out. You're like, he said sandwiches in the beginning and talked about kitchens. Like, that's not culturally sensitive. And it's true. I'm sorry I said that. If I offended you, it's not what I meant to do at all. But you also got to stretch yourselves a little and go, okay, so where is God calling me to serve? What part is God calling me to play here? How do I support? How do I fit in with, he says, praying and prophesying, which is the exhortation of others with a spirit-led exhortation. It's like, how am I doing what God has called me to do? And can I get in line with God's program before I get in line with any other program from the outside? Now, you see, he takes that to the next part of this. As verse 16 comes, he kind of ends this with, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. That's not him saying, because when I first read that, I thought, oh, he's saying that, look, it's no big deal if you don't believe in this. We don't have this custom. No, he's actually saying, look, if you're contentious about this, if you got a problem with this, understand me, the Apostle Paul, and all the other churches, we don't agree with what's happening in Corinth. We're doing it the way that God wants. He's saying this is the norm of the church, that we find our order according to the way God has ordered us. As he goes on, he gets to verses 17 through 19. He gets to the next problem. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So we'll pause real quick. He goes, look, I'm getting to the next issue, and before I even get into the issue, you just got to know. I already know and I've already heard that it's causing you guys to divide, and it's causing you guys to splinter, and it's causing one group to feel like, oh, we're the better group, and another group to just feel like, man, it stinks to be me. And he goes, I just, right out of the gate, it's like, I hear that, and it's not right. Look at what he says next. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. It's Paul's way of saying, like, shame on you guys. Do you understand what you're doing is wrong? Now, what was going on? I mean, how in the world do they get off track to where all of a sudden they're coming to church and instead of taking the Lord's Supper or communion together, they're just getting drunk and they've got a party atmosphere going on? What in the world is going on? Well, it's not necessarily like they had a church like ours today and everybody was driving up and leaving their beer bottles in the parking lot and that type of a thing, right? Wasn't that type of a situation. They had house churches in their day. And a house church in Corinth and a house church in certain areas, there would be different churches as could hold people, different houses that could hold people, and they would meet together for a bigger event. But by and large, what most people would do as they met with their church on a Sunday is whoever had the biggest house, which was usually the wealthiest person, could house anywhere between 20 or a couple hundred people in their house. And as was the custom on a Sunday, they would have people over to their house for church, but you've got two different, you got to understand, different crowds of people are going to church. It's not just all one type of person. There's wealthy people, and then there's poor people, and there's slaves, and there's all kinds of different types of people. And so the wealthier people would have Sundays off. That was a day they didn't have to work. And their custom would be to gather together with other people to eat, to drink, to enjoy themselves, to have a great time. And so they would get together early for what they called their love feast. Jude talks about this. It was like a feast that they would celebrate all day as Christians come together. I guess it was potluck style, but they would bring their servants and have them serve them, and they would be drinking, and they would be just having a great time. It was like, whoa, we're, you know. Well, as the second shift of people rolls in later on throughout the day to celebrate communion and to actually have a church service together, you now have the poor people who had to work all day. You had the slaves who were serving all day. And you have them roll in, and they roll into like the post-Dodgers party, and everybody's like, oh, you know, like they've been partying all day, things have been out of control. They're all sitting together, they all know each other, they've had their great time together, and everyone else who rolls in is like, well, I guess we'll take a seat outside. You know, there's no food left over for us. And you had this kind of service of the haves and the have-nots, okay? You kind of get the picture there? And he's going, look, the people who don't have anything are walking into this service and they're feeling like, gosh, what in the world? And not only that, but he's going, you guys were supposed to get together to take the Lord's Supper, to actually focus on something really important. But because of your mental state, because you took all the things that you normally do with the culture on the outside and with the people you know and the friends you have, and he's not even bashing them, by and large, for being drunk or to, he goes, just do that stuff in your own house away from the church. What he's really bashing them for is, look, you've taken that junk and you've brought it into the church. And you've taken that, and now people are dividing. Now people are feeling left out. Now people are walking in and they're going, well, that guy's clearly in a different state of mind. Not only that, but he's with his inside group and they're in there and they've got the best places to sit and they're with the in party with the person that owns this house and everyone else is sitting on the outside going, I guess I'm not that. And he goes, it's horrible. It's shameful. You guys have really dropped the ball here. And so what does he do to kind of get them back on track? He goes, look, you need to understand what the core of everything that you do is about. And he gets to the heart of communion here as he goes in verse 23 through 26. He goes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, and as often as you do, drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So he goes, guys, let's get back on track here. And he points them back and he goes, remember that final night with Jesus when he sat with his disciples and they had the Passover feast together. And at a certain point he stopped and he said, look, I want to do something really important. Something I've been looking forward to and longing to do with you for a long time. And he broke it down and he said, look, this is my body, this bread. As they passed around the bread and they shared it as a group, the disciples there. And as they took the bread together, he goes, look, this do, continue to do. In remembrance of me, remembering what I've done, remembering what I've given for you, remembering what this means for your life, remembering where you start from as the church. And then he passed the cup and they all drank out of the cup together. This was pre-COVID, so they all shared the same stuff, you know, and they all shared the same cup and they all drank out of the same cup and they all had wine together. And he said, do this in remembrance of me because this is the blood. It represents my blood of the new covenant. And as he handed them this, he goes, look, understand this, this symbolic thing, which I believe it was symbolic. I know that there's a lot of people who come to this and they have different views on this, and that's okay. There's a lot of aspects and avenues of the church that believe that literally Jesus was saying the moment you have communion. In the Catholic Church, they believe this. It's called transubstantiation. The moment the priest prays over the elements, the bread and the wine, that they literally, in substance, become the body and the blood of Jesus. And in reality or in appearance, they're still crackers and juice, if you would. I'm not sure that I'm really persuaded by that, because I think the disciples would have freaked out if they literally thought that they were eating flesh and blood. It's forbidden in the law for them to do that. So the original disciples didn't have that view. But that's fine if you have that view. There's consubstantiation, that people believe it's a spiritual thing that happens alongside the elements. There's mystical views of something mystical and magical happens. I personally just believe this, that Jesus was saying, hey, listen, these are symbols. Because Paul has just been talking about, in this chapter, symbols. He's been talking about the symbols of head coverings, right? And he now transitions to another issue they were facing, but it was really related because they're both, in some sense, symbols. But they were symbolically important of something much deeper, right? The symbol of a head covering represented their submission to God in the order that he has them. The symbols of the bread and the wine, they represented something vital for the church that they were missing. And they were bringing in all their outside influence, all their outside junk, all their outside norms, and that was causing them to fly by these symbols and to miss, ultimately, the core of why it was they were together. And whatever view you have, it's fine. I'm not knocking any other view, but I do think that Paul's point in this chapter is not symbolically what happens or anything of that nature. It's actually the way that they would approach this. Because look what he says in the next verse here. After verses 26 and verses 27 and 28, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He goes, look, you guys, as he's talking to the Corinthian church, as he's talking to people who are half the time drunk when they're coming to this, he's going, slow down. You guys aren't giving, he says, you do this in an unworthy manner. That word there for worthy is the word in their culture they would use for weighing things out in the marketplace. It's like you would go and you'd buy something, you'd throw some money on the scales, they'd balance it out, and if you didn't really care about it or if it wasn't very valuable, you'd just throw a little bit on the scale and you didn't really care that it balanced perfectly. It's like, okay, that's generally right. But if it was something really valuable, something that you really cared about, you put every scale, you know, every bit of money on that scale, you made sure everything weighed out perfectly and you really paid attention to it. And he's saying, look, you guys are doing this in such a way that you're paying no attention to it. You're just thinking it's a cheap snack. You're just thinking it's just some checklist of Christian obligation, something that I need to do as a religious thing or religious ritual as a Christian that I do, that this is what we do. And it's like, he goes, no, there's something worthy. There's something so valuable. Examine yourself when you look at this. There's a change that happens in you when you come to communion and you come and you face the actual elements of a son who gave himself for you, of God who died in your place, where you realize, man, this body that he gave, that was real. And that was for me. And that was for my sins. And that was for my mistakes. And as you examine yourself, you're like, oh, it creates this humility in you. And he's saying all these divisions and all these schisms and all these separations that happen when everybody brings their own things into the church, they begin to fade away because it's in his body that we all connect. It's in him that when we see his blood and the new covenant that he's given to us and the new relationship that we have by grace through his blood, it's like, whoa. All of a sudden now, all of us come to the table and we go, I've got nothing that separates me from anyone else. I come to the table of communion and I go, oh my goodness, like, how could I separate from other people? How could I do anything that would take me out of a state of mind that actually, you know, understands this? And then he goes on and in verses 29 through 30, he says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then one of the most controversial verses in the whole Bible. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That word there for sleep is die. And it's like, wait a minute. He's talking about how serious communion is, but all of a sudden then he goes, wait, you guys need to come before me because there's judgment if you don't. And if you don't take this serious enough, some of you are sick and some of you are weak and some of you are dying. Now, right out of the gate, I don't want to lead you guys in communion today. Like, if that's what that means, that everybody's going to die if we do this wrong, like, I don't want that responsibility. I don't think any of you guys are going to want that responsibility either. And it's not actually what it means. Otherwise, we'd have a lot of dead people at this church, because there's none of us that approaches communion perfectly. There's none of us that doesn't have unconfessed sins somewhere in our life that we don't even know about. It's like the whole point is you approach this in a humble manner that you go, oh, I need help. And his point to them was, look, now in context, you guys are all getting drunk. You guys are all separating. You guys are all fighting. He's going, you don't take communion seriously. And so in the midst of your lives, and you don't take ultimately Jesus and the relationship you should have with him seriously. So in the midst of your lives, you're going to see sin work its way out. And you're going to see the pain and the result and the repercussions of that sin in your lives. So some of you, because you just don't care about this, because you just think it's just a snack. He's like, some of you, you could have been so much better off if you had understood what Jesus had done for you. If you had stepped into the midst of the healing that he has for us, the guidance that he has for our lives. But instead, you're just, you know, it's like a cross jewelry on an atheist. It's like you're just toasting to your own judgment. It's just, you're acting like little kids. It doesn't mean, it reminds me of the one time I think my wife was homesick, and so I had my daughter, and we were doing communion that Sunday, so I brought her in my office, and Pastor Dave was leading us in communion, and I go, okay, I explained, she was like 4 or 5 at the time, and I explained communion to her and helped her take communion, and she took it, and she goes, oh, Jesus loves me, and she goes, but Daddy, like, I really like the lemonade and the Oreos we have outside better than this snack. And I'm like, oh, no, this isn't a snack, sweetie. Like, this is something important and spiritual. And she's like, okay, yeah, but I like Oreos and lemonade. And I go, okay, that's fine. You see, for a 5-year-old, that's fine. They're not going to get it. But when you're an adult and you come to this and you're like, whatever, I don't care, whatever. He goes, you're basically toasting to your own demise. You're toasting to your own pain and suffering, and it's not because he's sitting there waving his finger saying, I'm going to judge you for doing this wrong, I'm going to smite you down, or anything like that. It's like, no, you're going to head the wrong direction. You're going to experience the pain, the end of your sins, which is death. And so he goes, look, knock it off, guys. Learn that you're approaching this all wrong. You've lost, ultimately, the ability in your life to start with what truly matters as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. You see, both of these things have this in common. Of course, there were symbols, right? Head coverings and communion symbols, bread and wine. But more so than that, the Corinthian church was bringing in all of their outside ideas, all of their outside customs and practices, all of the outside, if you would, ethos of the world around them. And they were going, look, how can we do our faith so that this is a part of it? So that I can still meet with all my friends and have my party and have my good time. So that I can lead like I did over in the Corinthian cult, and you know, the cult to Athena or cult to Aphrodite. And I can be the woman who's in charge and I can do this, that, and the other. And he's going, look, you guys have lost the ability to start with what truly matters. And in the church and in the home, this is so vital for us to understand. We start with what God says. We start with what Christ has done for us. We start with how God orders things. We start with what his word says to us. And then from there we go on and we live that out, culturalized in our lives amongst the society around us. But when we start the other way and we let the culture and the society around us inform our faith and our values and our norms, we begin to see it just slip. You begin to see, like in this church, the message begins to get diluted. They begin to communicate the wrong thing. And you wonder, how can churches get so off track? Well, churches are made of people. And all of us come from a culture around us. And all of us live and swim and breathe in that culture every single day. And so it's natural for us to bring that back and go, ooh, my political values. Ooh, I love entertainment. Ooh, and you see this, right? You see this in the church when entertainment becomes more important than just hearing from God. The church begins to, you know, it's like lights are great, but light shows become the standard, and you've got to have the perfect band, and the pastor has to be funnier and more entertaining than the next guy, and they have to be politically correct at every time, and they can't say what God wants them to say because, ooh, that's going to offend too many. And it's like, look, all of a sudden now the message doesn't become Jesus. It doesn't become a cross-centered life where we follow him. The message becomes, well, this is important out here, so we need to bring this in here. And you see that with politics, where all of a sudden now our norms and politics have to come from within the church, and I've got to teach you my views on immigration, and I've got to teach you. It's like, you know what? Let's just hear what Jesus has to say. Let's just hear where God points us. And then we take that, and we go into the culture around us, and Paul would say, that's where you make a difference. But you don't take the culture from around you and you don't bring it into the church and you don't let that become your guiding compass. When we do that, it's just, it's manure. The message loses its flavor. You lose your ability to connect with people outside the church because what connects with people more than anything else is not my view on politics, not my view on entertainment, not my view on gender, not my view on sexuality, not my views on that or anyone else's from the outside. What affects people more than that and actually has the ability to change them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we mix that order up and we get our marching orders wrong and we come in here and we go, whoa, it's all about me doing things my way. I want it that way. Well, then, man, we're going to end up watering it down. We lose our flavor. We lose our saltiness. We lose our light. And so Paul's dealing with this church, and he's saying, guys, look at yourself and go, I want to start with what God says. I want to start with where God directs me. In the home, my gender roles, it's controversial, I know, especially in our world, but what does God say? In the way we handle the very spiritual elements that he's called us to in life. As he ultimately says, it starts and ends there at the cross, with a Savior that loves you and died for you. As he ends the chapter, he says, look, and I'll just end the chapter with this. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest when you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. He goes, look, judge yourselves and say, I want to be on God's side. Then I don't have to get judged with the world and those thoughts and those ideas. He goes, if you're hungry, have a sandwich at home. He goes, let the home stuff be home stuff, and let God be the focus of church stuff and how he directs you and how he shapes you and how he guides you. Ultimately, for us, it looks like a cross. Ultimately, in the end of it all, he goes, what is Jesus saying and leading you in your life? If you can learn to submit to that, he goes, you're going to be fine. You're going to be good. But the moment we lose sight of that, it's like the moment we lose sight of what makes us truly special in this world. And so let's stay with God's program and not our own. Now, in your hands, don't worry. I'm not going to promise you no one's going to die this morning, but I hope. I prayed about it. No, I don't think anyone's going to die this morning. We have the elements of communion. And these very elements, as he's been talking, they remind us of ultimately our true north, our source and our guide for everything in our life. Everything that ultimately we become in this world, every influence we're going to make, it's like we can see it all start here at the cross. And as you hold these elements and you hold the bread and you hold the juice and we take this together, it reminds us of a Savior who loves us so much. A Savior would humble himself, step into our midst, see each and every one of us, the sin that we are in, the problems and the mess that we make of life, the way that we've gone apart from him, and that he would step in and say, that's okay. I love you so much that I'm willing to display my love for you on a cross through a life that I would lay down for you. And there's no greater submission, by the way, than that. There's no greater act of humility than a God that would love imperfect people and lay himself down for them, that they might be whole. And so we hold these elements. I'm going to close us in prayer. And as I close us in prayer, yeah, you can raise your hand. Sorry, I didn't mention this. If you didn't get communion walking in, feel free to raise your hand. One of the ushers will bring around communion for you. But I'm going to close us in prayer this morning, and I'm going to give you an awkward 30 seconds of silence afterwards, okay? So I'll just warn you out of the gate. But take a moment to reflect. Take a moment. I know that you probably have things to go and do. Believe me, I know. Football's on. It's Sunday out. I know. But let's not fly past this. Let's not fly past the most important aspect of our faith, a son that died on the cross for us, God that loves you so much that we would go, well, I don't know, I've got lunch reservations. That's more important. I get it. I understand it, but I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Just reflect on what God has done for you, and then I'll lead us in taking communion together. So, Lord, we thank you. And we praise you that you love us so much. That as off as the Corinthian church was and as many problems as they had, Lord, we face the same temptations. We struggle with things. We struggle to find our place to submit to you all the time. God, there's not a day that goes by where we're not trying to do our own thing. We're not trying to force our own way. And yet you saw that and you looked at us and you loved us. You gave your life for us. And the very elements we hold right now, the very symbols of that life given, remind us of just what a great Savior we have. So Lord, as we reflect on that, we just pray that you would minister to us, that you would bring us hope and healing in our lives, and that you would draw us forward with this foundational truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.